So I invite you to have your Bibles open to Matthew 27 as we take in this passage regarding the burial of the Lord Jesus' body. Matthew 27, 57 through 61. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to start a little bit differently this morning. I want to start with a quiz. So you have to be on your toes, but don't worry, it's really easy. I think you will all pass. What I'm going to do is give you a line, and I'm going to leave out the last word. When we get to that word, I want you to say the word. I want you to say it out loud. So here's the quiz. Here's the line, let me say. He suffered, was crucified, dead, and... See, I told you it was easy. Everyone passes. He was buried. You know, every Sunday we confess that in the afternoon. But I wonder how often we think of that. We think about his suffering. We think about his crucifixion. We think about his death. But do we think about his burial? His burial is very important. We know that for a number of reasons. One is all the gospel writers tell us about the burial of the body of Christ. And Paul, when he discusses the gospel or describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the key points of the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ died and was buried. And was buried. And then he goes on to describe the resurrection, as you know, and the many witnesses to the resurrection. But the point is, the burial of the body of Jesus was important enough for the Apostle Paul and all the apostles to highlight among the great gospel facts. Jesus not only suffered and was crucified and died, but he was also buried. And given that emphasis in Scripture on the burial of Christ, we ought to ask the question, what should we learn from this detail in the experience of the Savior? And when we listen to the gospel writers especially, one thing they make clear is that Jesus' body was buried with honor. We can't miss that. Matthew, every gospel writer makes that clear, but Matthew, with reference to the linen cloths and to the new tomb and other things as well, highlights how he treated Jesus' body with great respect. So in view of all that's told to us, let's consider this detail in the gospel and let's see with God's help what we are meant to learn from it. Jesus' body buried with honor. And first, we'll look at how that went, and secondly, what we learn. How that went, first of all. In other words, let's simply review the account and what happened. Matthew says in verse 57, when evening had come. And this has to mean sometime between 3 and 6 in the afternoon. Jesus died around 3 o'clock. By 6 o'clock, the Sabbath was officially to begin, and everyone had to be home and resting. And so, Somewhere between those two moments in the day, as evening was approaching, we might say, as evening was approaching, we meet this man named Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, Matthew says, who also had become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph. What do we know about Joseph? Well, he was from Arimathea, a community about 30 to 35 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. That's where he was born, it seems, maybe where he grew up. But now he lives in Jerusalem, and we know that because he has a grave outside the city, a grave that he dug for himself, likely for his family, taking care of future funeral arrangements for himself. So a citizen, let's say, of Jerusalem. But more significantly, we learn that Joseph was rich. That's what Matthew says. He was a rich man. So he had means. He had wealth at his disposal, and consequently, he was able to use that also in service to others, which is what he does for Jesus in this passage. And as such, he lives out what the Apostle Paul will later commend to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, concerning rich people, rich believers. Let them learn to do good, Paul says, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And so we find Joseph doing exactly that. And he does it because, notice something else concerning Joseph, he is a believer. Matthew says it like this, Joseph had become a disciple of Jesus. Now, what does that mean, to be a disciple of Jesus? Doesn't it mean this, that Joseph learned from Jesus? A disciple is a learner. So he learned, but he also trusted in Jesus, and he followed Jesus. Mark and Luke, when they tell this part of the story, they say that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. So that means that Joseph saw in Jesus the arrival of the king. And he was looking to Jesus as king to usher in the great reign of God throughout the world, all to the glory of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, in view of that, we can't help but wonder in what way the crucifixion and death of Jesus affected Joseph. Of course, he would have been sad, grieving. It's also fair to say he would have been confused, like the disciples, perplexed, bewildered. Whatever will happen now to the kingdom of God if the king is no longer alive? It must have been a very difficult time for Joseph. And yet what is interesting is that it is precisely now that he becomes very bold and takes a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes that all the more significant is that up till now, up till this point in our text, he had been only a secret disciple. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but John does in his account. John 19, verse 38, Joseph, he says, being a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. This can happen, can't it? Even today. Someone can be a disciple or a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, they are not public about that. They keep it secret. Sometimes that happens in lands of persecution. Sometimes that happens also in our own land. Can even happen among us. We can be in our heart saying we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we can be afraid to be public about that. Maybe in our family context, or with our friends, or at school, or in the workplace, for whatever reason. That was Joseph. He was a secret disciple. Now, in his case, he was also a member of the council. Luke tells us that. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Mustn't have been there when they voted to condemn Jesus. He must have been absent at that meeting. But still, he was a prominent leader, ruler in Israel. So if he becomes public in his faith, he stands to lose a lot. His status, his privilege, his position, maybe his freedom. We can understand Joseph's fear. But what we learn now is that at this point something changes. Now it seems he puts his fears away. And Mark in his account says, Joseph took courage. It's a great phrase. And it's very important. He took courage. See, while we can be secret disciples for a time, true disciples can never stay secret. Eventually, the truth has to come out. Eventually, we have to take a stand. The Lord Himself calls for that. The Lord Himself will enable that and ensure that. And so we see in Joseph's life, he comes forward and he's clear and he's bold. He's full of courage. And that's reflected in his going to Pilate and requesting from Pilate the body of Jesus. Now here we just have to remember some context. And do you know what usually happened to the bodies of the crucified? What did the Romans do after they had crucified someone and that someone died? Well, many times what the Romans did was nothing. They left the bodies of the crucified on the cross. They left them there to decay, to rot, to be food for the birds, to be a warning to everyone else. Don't do what those people did or you'll end up like they are. So the bodies were left on the cross. Now in Israel, that was a problem because the Israelites had a law back in the Old Testament from the Lord that if anyone was hanged on a tree, he wasn't to stay there overnight. He was to be taken down and buried. And so it was particularly offensive to the Jews if the bodies remained on the cross. This became all the more urgent when the next day was the Sabbath day, a high day, a holy day. So we find in John 19, the Jews asking for Pilate to make sure the bodies come down. But Joseph goes further. He wants the body of Jesus for himself. Because what happened to the bodies typically when they were taken down? they were just tossed into a pit. They were just thrown into a mass grave. They weren't treated with respect. They weren't given a decent burial. Because the crucified weren't worthy of that. They weren't fit for any honor. And there's every reason to think that that was the same outcome, or was intended to be the same outcome for the body of Jesus. Sure, Pilate would say, take it down, take the bodies down, throw them all in the pit, and be done. And it is probably in view of that prospect that Joseph finally steps up. He hadn't been able to prevent the crucifixion, but he at least can do something about the body after the crucifixion. It is too much to accept Jesus' body being thrown into the grave with the others and treated with indignity and dishonor. And so Pilate, can I have the body of Jesus? Here, Joseph is showing to whom he is loyal above all, and his love for Christ finally breaks open, even amidst the most sad of circumstances. And Pilate agrees to this. And so we read in verse 59, Joseph takes the body. By the way, we know he had help. John tells us that Nicodemus, another council member, we know about Nicodemus too, don't we? But he now helps Joseph. So the two of them, and maybe because Joseph was a rich man, maybe he had some servants that would have been helpful. It's not easy to handle a corpse. So we can imagine a little gathering of men, perhaps busy at work over Jesus' lifeless body. And two things Matthew tells us, especially to highlight how they cared for Jesus' body, how they treated his body with honor. One is that Joseph wrapped the body in linen cloths, actually in a clean linen cloth. So not any old blanket or rag will do. No, it has to be a clean linen cloth. And John tells us too that they wrapped a lot of spices in the cloth as they wrapped it around Jesus' body. And the spices, 100 pounds actually, a lot of spices, was meant to help ward off any smell, any odor of decay. That too is part of the honor. So can you see Joseph and his team at work with this clean linen cloth and these spices and mixing them in as they are wrapping the body round and round and round? And then secondly, they lift it and carry it over to a tomb. And again, from elsewhere, we understand this tomb wasn't very far away from the cross. Turns out to be Joseph's tomb. He had hewn it out of the rock, as I mentioned earlier, for himself, maybe for his family. It was a new tomb, Luke tells us. Matthew tells us, but Luke says it was even a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. It was that new, brand new. And they bring Jesus' body into this tomb and lay it there somewhere in the tomb, clearly with such care, respect, honor, and dignity. And then Joseph and the company retreat, and they roll a large stone over the mouth of the grave. They leave and they go to their homes and they rest for the Sabbath day. And the only other thing we learn from the text is that two women are watching, observing everything, Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Maybe some others were there as well, some of the Gospels suggest. And their presence is important too, as we'll see in a moment. But there's the story. Again, the Gospel writer set it out for us. Understand, they're saying, understand that Jesus didn't only suffer and be crucified and die. He was buried. And this is how it went. But what do we learn? Here now is our second point. What we learn. And let me suggest to you at least three lessons this morning. One is, God's word is true. God's word is true. Now, how do we learn that here? Well, a couple things. Just think, number one, of Matthew's mentioning of the women, as I mentioned a moment ago. Verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Why does he say that? In fact, we meet these women earlier, don't we? We meet them back in verse 56, around the cross. All the gospel writers tell us these women were there. These women were at the crucifixion. They were at the burial. Later, they'll be at the tomb for the reports of the resurrection. These women, they were godly women. They were faithful women. They were women who loved the Lord, and they missed him now, and they sought to honor him in whatever way they can. In many ways, these women were more impressive than the men in terms of their devotion, in terms of their courage. All right, that's clear, but what does that have to do with God's word being true? Well, this. If you were inventing the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, if you were making it up, you wouldn't include women in this way in the story. And you wouldn't include women in this way because in Jesus' day, women were not respected as they ought to have been. In fact, that has long been a problem in human history. Also, at this period in time of our text, it is sad to say, but it is what men thought. It is what men taught. Never trust a woman. Don't believe a woman, especially in a court of law. Now, just by the way, the Bible never teaches that. Never once. It never countenances such an idea. We should never be people who demean women or vice versa, men. We should not demean the other gender. That is contrary to what God reveals in his word. But this is what happened in those days. And so the point is, if you were inventing the story of Jesus, including the way that it climaxes with his resurrection, you would not feature women so prominently in the story. Not at the cross, not at the tomb, the burial, not with the resurrection. It wouldn't help the storyline. It would be an immediate clue. People would say, oh, that's a made-up story. So that was just the psyche. So people inventing wouldn't do this. So the very fact that we have this gospel story with women prominently like this is in fact a clue that this story is indeed true. The women aren't just mentioned, they're even prominent. It's a pointer to the reality of what's being told to us. But that's only one thing. Another thing is this. We read about Jesus' body being cared for by a rich man and laid in a new tomb. And what else is this but a fulfillment of prophecy? That's why we read, as I referred to earlier, from Isaiah 53, because Isaiah says so clearly in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So that means that he died as if he was a criminal, crucified after all. But nevertheless, he was buried in honor. He died as if he was an utterly wicked man. But in his burial, he did not suffer what utterly wicked men suffer, throwing them into a pit, leaving them on the cross to decay. No, that was not the experience of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah prophesies that years, hundreds of years before it ever happens, so that when it does happen, it's another indication, oh, this book that we call the Bible, that contains the Word of God, it must be true. It must be true. And that means that we can trust it. Including all that it tells us, all about God, all about us, all about sin, all about Christ, all about faith, everything the Bible tells us, including how to live, including how it addresses matters of gender and marriage and education, and so much more besides. We can trust it because it is the true Word of God. Do you believe that about the Bible? You know, of course, that the world doesn't believe that about the Bible. Do you know also that vast sections of the Christian church today are waffling on this point with regard to the Bible? Does it really teach that marriage is to be between a man and a woman? No, let's revisit that, reinterpret that. Come up with an alternative, more comfortable explanation. You see how the very authority of the Word of God is being undermined. But we simply have to read the Bible for what it is and what it tells us it is. And over and over and over again, the Lord through his Word confirms us, this Word cannot but be true. Believe it to be the true Word of God and reflect that in going to the Bible, in reading from the Bible. And patterning your life after the Bible. So the first lesson is God's word is true. Second lesson, our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. Now, isn't this a point also to highlight today? See, God makes sure that Jesus' body does not land in a mass grave. Joseph did it, but God was behind it. God was behind it. He ensured that while Jesus' body was abused terribly in his suffering and in his crucifixion, even so much so that by the time he dies, perhaps his body was unrecognizable. Still, when it comes to handling his body and burying his body, it is done with utmost respect. Now, why is that so? Is it because he's Jesus, the Son of God incarnate? Of course, part of it. But more fundamentally, it is because our bodies matter. Not everyone understands this today. Also sometimes in the Christian church. But it goes back to our view of creation and to our remembering that when God made us, he made us body and soul. And that body and soul, we reflect his handiwork. Body and soul, he knit us together in our mother's womb. Our bodies are as important as our souls. Do you believe that? And when you believe that, then you understand that our bodies matter. And they matter when we are alive. And here we can talk about what we do with our bodies, what we do to our bodies. Body theology, we might say. On the one hand, the Bible warns us not to idolize our body. That's one extreme. It's happening all over the place today. People idolizing their body, the way they pamper their body overmuch, or adorn their body overmuch, or inappropriately, or in sinful display of their body. Think here also of the pornography industry. What an abuse of the handiwork of the body when bodies are displayed so pervertedly and disgustingly in pornography. That's one extreme. Another extreme is when we diminish our bodies. When we say, oh, our bodies don't matter, just our souls. And so sometimes that's reflected or expressed in not taking care of our bodies. Eating properly, sleeping properly, exercising sufficiently. When our bodies aren't well, going to the doctor. Taking care of our bodies is important, is part of how we serve the Lord. But how about worst of all is when people with their bodies sin? When we sin with our bodies. You know, Paul, he said to the Romans in Romans 12, when he was talking about the consecrated life, he said, I call you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He didn't say, I tell you to present your soul. Now, he didn't mean don't present your soul, but he emphasized your body because we express our life through our body. And our bodies matter, and our bodies are to be offered up to God. With our bodies, we are to glorify him. With our bodies, we are to praise him. And let us remember that our only comfort is that we belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior. So the point is that our bodies matter when we are alive. But you know, they also matter when we die. They still matter when we die. And here we need to be very thoughtful and very clear, because here too the world's thinking can enter in, and before we know it, and this is happening again in the Christian world, we start to sound just like the secular world. And I'm referring now especially to the increasing trend in our society to consider cremation, or to prefer cremation over burial. Burning bodies versus burying them. Well, someone says, what's wrong with that? And very often, pragmatic arguments are used. For example, cremation is cheaper. Cremation saves space. Cremation is environmentally friendly. But we should be very careful about all of these arguments and this whole way of consideration. The fact is, the practice of cremation has pagan origins. It comes out of societies and religions that are not Christian. And what is more, the whole priority of the Bible is burial. Think of the way Abraham spends a lot of money to buy a piece of land where he can bury his wife's body, Sarah. Machpelah was the plot of land, the cave. But even more, let us think of the care that God took for his son, Jesus, for his body. In that case, it wasn't burning in view, but it was the potential of tossing Jesus' body into a pit. God will have none of that for the body of his dear son. No, he ensured great care, great respect, great dignity in the burial, a proper burial for Jesus' body, because our bodies matter, because they are the handiwork of God. You know, they matter so much that the Lord, in his great saving work, is planning for resurrection. His vision for the future includes not just redeemed souls, but redeemed souls together with glorified bodies. Even Job, way back in the start of the Bible, way back in early redemptive history, even Job had some understanding of this, because he said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God." All this to say, let's be very careful about the way we steward our bodies when we are alive and in view of our looming death. But then there's a third lesson. Jesus buried, or his body buried, we learn that God's word is true, and we learn that our bodies matter. And one more thing we can say, we learn that God is amazing. God is amazing and wonderful and glorious. We say that for several reasons. One is, think of the way he worked in Joseph of Arimathea, this secret disciple, this fearful disciple. And yet in a time of need, God stirred him up. God raised him up to do what needed to be done. It had to be God. Yes, it had to be God. For how else can we explain Joseph, all this time afraid and secret, how else can we explain him coming forward now when Jesus is dead? We might understand if he had done something when Jesus was still alive. We might understand if, when the council was voting, if he had been there, he would raise his hand and say, "I want to register my negative vote." We assume he wasn't there. But the point is, now that Jesus is dead, Joseph steps up. How can that be? Clearly it is God who has done it. And that's always true. Today too, in the lives of all his people, it is God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You know, that includes when to convert us, when to convert our children, when to teach us something that we need to learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can think we are in charge of our spiritual life, and there's a sense in which we are. We are responsible to be converted. We are responsible to grow. We have duties to fulfill. That's all true, but we depend on the grace of God. We depend on the power of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. How wonderful God shows himself to be in the life of Joseph. But even more, how wonderful the Lord shows himself to be in including in the saving work of Jesus Christ, this step of humiliation, the burial of his body. In our catechism, we confess that Jesus was buried to prove that he was really dead. That's one of the shortest catechism answers in the catechism, to prove that he was really dead. And that's true. That becomes a part of what helps to affirm also the reality of the resurrection. Imagine if Jesus' body had been left on the cross, and on the third day he came down, risen and alive. Or even if his body had been thrown into a pit with many others. In both cases, there'd be more ammunition for the skeptics to doubt the reality of the resurrection. Now with a tomb where Jesus was clearly buried all by himself, and hopefully on Good Friday we'll talk about the guards and how that too contributes to the reality of the story. But all of it serves to underscore, to reinforce this didn't just happen. This This can't be explained by mere human explanation. Something supernatural, something powerful from on high happened. Jesus truly rose from the dead. His burial and the way that it takes place helps to prepare for that. And as such, it serves as a great encouragement to our faith. But we can say even more concerning the burial of Christ and the way it illustrates the great power and glory of God. Because let's understand that by God's design, burial is part of the work of payment for sin. Do you remember after Adam sinned what God said to him? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so part of the judgment for sin is that we get returned to the earth out of which we have been taken. We came from the dust. Because of our sin, we deserve to go back to the dust. That's part of the judgment. Here now comes the incarnate Son of God. He comes, he's born, he suffers, he's crucified, he dies, and then he's buried. He's tucked into the earth. It's quite something, isn't it, to think about the incarnate creator of all earth and heaven consenting, submitting to his body, lifeless, being laid in a dark, cold tomb. And he did it in order to ensure that he would exhaust the full weight of the curse, representing that in his even returning back to the dust, as it were. Now, he didn't. Elsewhere, the Bible says he saw no corruption, but for 3 days, death held him in its icy. And therefore we can know he paid the whole price for sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid those wages to the full. And that means now for all his people, all who trust him, our sins are truly forgiven. They're tucked away. They're put away. And we are buried with Christ. Paul uses that language in Romans 6, in Colossians 2. Think of the way Pilgrim's Progress illustrates that when John Bunyan has Christian coming to the cross in his journey, and he's looking at the cross. And as he's looking at the cross, he feels the straps of the burden that is on his back beginning to loosen. And as he looks at the cross, those straps come all the way undone. That burden comes all the way off. It doesn't just roll down beside him for Christian now to carry along the way. No, it rolls away from Christian. It rolls into the empty tomb. It rolls away in which Bunyan says it was never seen again. Because that's what happens when you're united to Christ. Your sin is forgiven. Your sin is gone. The burden of your guilt is put away forever. And so also is the power of sin. Now, we still sin when we're Christian, but sin's dominion has been broken. Sin's reign has been shattered. And the rest of our Christian life is about learning to put sin off and away, learning to strangle the sin that still seeks in some form or other to have a hold in our life. No, strangle it through the power of the crucified, buried, and risen Christ. And do so in the expectation that someday that sin will be forever put away. And then what's also clear through the burial of Christ, what's also clear is that when we do die and our spirits go to the Lord and our bodies to the ground, it's not judgment for sin. Ever walk through a cemetery and shudder? I have to go there someday. You go to a burial. Some of you this week will go to a burial. And it may go through your head, that's going to be me someday. It can be scary. Doesn't have to be scary for believers. Now, it's scary for unbelievers. Let that be clear. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not someone who confesses Christ, not secretly, not at all, then you are in great trouble in this life, and all the more so when you die. And your burial represents what will happen to you forever, buried in the tomb of hell. That is true. It is not safe. It is not wise. It is not good to be an unbeliever. Nor do you need to be, because here in the house of God, the living Christ speaks to you from out of his word, and he says to you, I take care of everything. I free you from everything. Sin, death, Satan, hell, and the grave too. Yes, the grave too. He frees you from everything. Well, someone says, why then do Christians still die? Well, they die not as a punishment for sin, but simply in order to go to the passageway of death into eternal life. And that means the grave no longer has to frighten us. We don't have to shudder in the cemetery. We can go to a funeral, a burial service. We can see a loved one put away, and we grieve, of course, but we don't have to be afraid. Christ, our Savior, has already been in that grave. Our bodies, when they go into that grave, are just put to rest in that grave. He has made it a safe place so that we don't need to fear it. He has made it even a sweet place. Think of how the linens were wrapped with those spices and they remained in the empty tomb, giving off a sweet-smelling savor. He's made the grave a sweet place. And what is maybe best of all, he's made it so that we will only lay there for a short time. Our souls will be already with Christ our head in fullness of joy. And our bodies will lay there for but a short time till the trumpet sounds. All of this proclaims, therefore, the power and glory of God. And all of this we learn this through Jesus, not just suffering and dying, but being buried. See how important it is, every week when we confess it, to remember how it went and all that we learn. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, praising you for his great work of salvation, including that he, when he was dead, his body was buried. We confess that we don't often think of this detail perhaps like we should, but we pray that you will bless the meditation of this morning. Thank you for telling us all about it in the Gospels and reinforcing to us that this point too matters and teaches us so much, including that your word is true, and that our bodies matter, and that you are a glorious Savior God. We pray that there may be no one here who is still away from Christ, outside of Christ, and headed for eternal death. And if they are, Lord, we pray that you will bless this word to them, make them to think about how they someday will die, how their body must someday be buried. Make them to see that's only terrifying apart from Jesus Christ. And draw them to the one who says, I will sweeten it all for you. I'll take it all away. I'll make it that you just lay there a short time and you be at peace and glory. And you someday experience the resurrection of the body unto perfection. Lord, we pray that you would bless this service and bless your word. Also to those who are in a difficult point in their life, maybe expecting death or grieving the loss of loved ones, or whatever else the circumstances may be. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we may know that we have passed from death unto life. And we pray that that may transform the way we think, the way we live, also in this world, not secret disciples, but bold and fearless and faithful. Hear our prayer, Lord, and bless us. Further we pray for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.